Church, if you could please open up to the book of Judges, chapter 9. Book of Judges, chapter 9. As you're turning there, it's a phrase that I've heard a lot growing up. You get what you pay for. The older I get, the more I realize how true that is. And I've always thought that I understood this truth, even early on in our marriage. But the older I get, the more I realize two things. Number one, the extent to how true this really is. And number two, the extent to which I didn't quite understand it in the earlier years of my life. It's really easy to see this play out in modern times thanks to this mammoth of a company, Amazon. You can get on Amazon and find almost anything that you own almost infinitely cheaper from some other manufacturer somewhere in the world, who knows where. You order it, you get it instantly. There's countless versions of the things that we all need to buy, but you just find them at increasingly cheaper and cheaper costs. You look at an item and you think, this is just too good to be true. If you're thinking that, it is probably right. You will probably order it and save some money and be frustrated with the product and then go buy the full price product and be out more money than you would have at the beginning. Not every time, but it does happen. You think, well, I'll save some money here, and then you replace it sooner. And in the long run, you end up spending more money than if you had just spent more money up front. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes the higher cost of something is a good sign and not a bad sign. I was talking to Richard Ward this week about some lighting things in the church, and he had made the statement about, well, you know, if you do these certain types of bulbs, LED, you know, they make them in these ways, but then certain companies will use these parts and it makes the light bulb a lot cheaper, but then it doesn't last near as long. So you'll save more money in the long run, spending more money up front. Exact same principle. Here's our main idea. Idols may be cheap, but they destroy. Following Jesus may be costly, but he gives us life. So we've been studying through the book of Judges. It's a book about Israel's failures in the promised land. And it's echoed throughout this book in this phrase, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Israel's guilty of immorality and idolatry, and those often go hand in hand. We just finished looking at Gideon, the fifth judge in the book, and now we're looking at kind of the aftermath of his leadership. We might expect to move on to the next judge. We're in that portion of the book, after all. But there's this transition that happens. You could also really say we're not quite done with Gideon's story. The cycle for his judgeship ended in 828 with this standard, the land had rest for so many years in the days of so-and-so. That's the kind of standard bookmarking pattern that we see. But then verse 29 picks right back up talking about Gideon again. The author does this to set up what follows Gideon's leadership. And as we pointed out last week, what followed his leadership is a direct result of the leadership that he exercised. So this morning, instead of looking at a judge, we're going to move on and look at a king, an evil king named Abimelech. Hopefully you're there, Judges chapter 9. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Put very simply, this is God's holy word. I'm only going to read verses 1 through 6 for us. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired this holy word, would you now speak mightily and powerfully to us, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, Abimelech is the direct result of Gideon's leadership, poor leadership. Gideon pretended like he didn't want to be a king, but then he basically functioned as a king. This included the taking of many wives and having many children. Kings would often do this for many reasons, sometimes for purely fleshly reasons, sometimes to extend their political influence and to increase their reputation in an area. Well, the text at the end of chapter 8 draws this odd distinction between Gideon's 70 sons in verse 30, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and then Gideon's son Abimelech through his concubine at Shechem. Technically, Abimelech is also his own offspring, but there's a distinction being made here. It almost gives the impression that Gideon maybe had a different relationship with these other 70 sons than he did with Abimelech. We don't get the details, but there's clearly something happening. And Abimelech himself makes this distinction in chapter 9, verse 2 to his other relatives. He points out that unlike Gideon's other 70 sons, Abimelech is their bone and their flesh, speaking to his relatives in Shechem. It's the same phrase used by Adam to describe Eve. It's the same phrase used by Laban whenever Jacob is sent there by his mother for protection from Esau. He says, "Oh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It's like Abimelech is saying, "You, Shechem, are my true family. These other 70 sons, it's not like me and you." This morning, as we look at the aftermath of Gideon's poor leadership, I want to draw out just two patterns related to idolatry and the natural inclination of our hearts. Here's number one. Voids in our devotion attract idols. Voids in our devotion attract idols. I'm going to pick up reading starting in verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." So we see this first truth play out in Abimelech's leadership. In fact, there's a leadership principle here that's really related to the same idea. The absence of leadership often attracts bad leaders. often the type of people to aspire to these holes when they are seeking it in this way reveals something about their character. Not always, but often. I think of the analogy of a spacecraft I've used many times with this. If the side wall is punctured, any and everything in that area that's not bolted down is going to instantly rush to the hole that's created, and it will find a way to lodge itself in there, even things that aren't designed to fit. And then when you go to touch any one piece of that, it can cause the whole thing to collapse and to give way. Well, after Gideon passes, Abimelech doesn't sit back passively. He's not bolted down. He's a go-getter, and he's very crafty. He tells his family and his influences to go to the leaders of Shechem basically on his behalf and to make his case for him. He's not going to go and do it. He's going to get someone else to do it. Abimelech wants to remain hidden behind the scenes, so he basically politics and recruits these people that he knows to essentially try to manipulate the leaders into making him king. It gives the illusion that everybody wants Abimelech to be king. We keep hearing people come to us and say this. Verse 3 tells us they spoke all these words on his behalf, and that the leaders' hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. So his plan worked. Though Abimelech's character was already starting to show, it really comes out afterwards. This idol temple gives him 70 pieces of silver so that he can recruit this group of mercenaries. It calls them worthless and reckless fellows. And then with them, Abimelech goes to Ophrah, to the place where Gideon lived, where his 70 sons are, captures them, and executes each one of them one at a time upon this stone. Minus one, Jotham. Jotham hid and escaped, but Abimelech is made king of Shechem. So what's happened is that Abimelech, a worthless and reckless king, has acquired these worthless and reckless followers and has filled the void left by Gideon in his absence. Jotham, his name means Yahweh is perfect or blameless, escapes, and then he returns and essentially prophesies against Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. It's really easy to miss the spiritual standoff that's being set up here. You've got Yahweh is perfect on one side, and then you've got my father is king on the other side. You've got this man Jotham who's hidden himself, the last kind of remaining representative of the Baal contender, fighting against this man who, using the Baal temple's money, is killing all the sons of the Baal contender. Remember before, the argument was, whenever Gideon went to tear down the Asherah pole and the altar, the argument was, well, hey, bring this man out. And then Gideon's father said, let Baal fight for himself. Well, now we see Baal can't fight for himself. And so Abimelech steps in and is doing it for him. He's not a real god, but Abimelech has given himself to it. So this is the spiritual standoff that we're seeing here. Jotham returns, and he addresses the leaders of Shechem with this prophetic allegory of these trees looking for a leader to rule over them. And the point of the allegory is that all the potential leaders who are actually worthy of leadership, they're seeing success in their own different areas, they have no reason to abandon their current post and to go and rule over the trees. They have no reason to do that. And so the trees get desperate. And in their desperation, they approach the most worthless plant they could find, which by definition is the least desirable. No one wants a bramble for shade. And the irony of it saying, oh, you want my shade. It has no shade. You're supposed to hear this and be like, that doesn't make any sense. That's the whole point. Nobody's going to want this, which is why you don't want it to rule over you. The fact that it hasn't been selected should show us there's something wrong here. But they're desperate. And so they approach this least desirable leader who is most likely to accept it. Nobody wants a bad leader, so bad leaders won't be chosen. And if you go to those who aren't chosen, you're more likely to be approaching someone who isn't worthy to lead. Jotham's prophecy is that if this leader was selected in good faith, with good integrity, so be it. But if not, the leader would destroy the people, and the people would destroy their leader. Now here's the point before we go down that road. The trees selected the wrong leader because they abandoned the right leader. And I'm not talking about Gideon. I'm talking about God. The reason they selected Abimelech was because they had already rejected the right leader. It's not really a battle between Gideon and Abimelech. It's a battle between God and Baal. So they've already rejected the right leader, which is why they're destined to select the wrong one. They're so desperate to be ruled over because they had already rejected God and His leadership. If they had stayed committed to the Lord, He would have continued to deliver them and to fight for them and deliver them from the hands of their enemies. He would have continued to lead them through these priestly functions of the tabernacle and the raising up of godly deliverers that God Himself would have provided. But they weren't content with that. Instead of waiting for a tree to be raised up in due time by God, they went out and sought something that doesn't fit in order to fill that void that they were feeling. They weren't content. So they found a leader who could accomplish their own purposes and satisfy their own desires in their own ways. You see, we are all, by design, worshipers. It's in our DNA. Every person that walks the face of this planet is a worshiper. Whether you call yourself a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim, a Hindu, whether you say I'm agnostic, whether you call yourself an atheist, whether you're a devoted believer or you're a militaristic non-believer, we are all worshipers. We were designed to worship. Specifically, we were made by God to worship God. That's how we were all built. One of the effects of sin entering into the world is that the wires of our worship became crossed. And now the thing that ought to happen in a specific way doesn't. The worship aspect and tendency within us is not gone. It's still there, but it's redirected in inappropriate ways. Romans 1 explains this so clearly. Romans 1:25 says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So these are those who were rejecting God. And instead of worshiping God as He ought to be worshiped, they rejected the truth about God that can be clearly seen in creation. And they worship and serve the created things rather than the one who made everything. So as a consequence, what does God do? He gives them exactly what they want. Verse 26 says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So put very simply, the reason that idols rule in our lives is this: we make room for them. We make room for them. The reason that they're there is because we have made a decision. I want something else. And we open the door and allow it in. They set up shop because we've opened the door. And when we do so, we make a way for the worst things for us to be the closest things to us. This is why there's no hope apart from Jesus. We're all born into sin, which means that we all have, and I hate the cliche, but the truth is just perfect, this God-shaped hole in our heart. Our hearts were designed to be filled by God. Well, whenever they are not filled by God, that feeling of emptiness is still there. And we just start to search for things to put in it, just like the hole in the side of the ship. Everything that's not bolted down just runs to that place. And we think, oh, well, this kind of works. I feel better now. And we think it's okay, and then it gives way, and then that hole is back. And we put something else there. We're all born with this. But here's the problem. In our sin, we don't desire God. This is what you call a catch-22. I was talking to Raju and Lila last time they were here, and they asked me about a phrase that we used. I'd said we were in a pickle. And Lila, I mean, I didn't think about it. And Lila later, she says, "So what is a pickle?" And I was really confused, and I had explained like the pickle food. And she said, "Well, no, I know that, but you used it earlier. Like we were in a pickle. What does that mean?" And I didn't even think that I might need to explain something like that. And so I said, "Oh, well, that's when you're just in a tough situation. You don't know what to do." And I, The only thing I could think of at the moment was, well, it's kind of like a catch-22. And then I stopped and I said, do y'all use that phrase? You know what that means? Like, no, we don't know what that is either. And so that's kind of what we see here, this catch-22, where there's a situation, there's only one solution to your problem, but you don't have the power to grasp it. And you can't get the power to grasp it until it's in your hands. So I don't have the power to reach it until I actually have the thing. That's a catch-22. We're in a pickle. We cannot want God until we have God. How do you fix that problem? Then Jesus steps in. Jesus is the solution. By making Jesus Lord by faith, the Bible says that He changes our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh that beat for God. And now, my heart before that could not beat for God, it was stone. Now, it can start to beat and to long for God so that He comes, becomes my heart's devotion. And then, when He fills the God-shaped hole in our hearts, it protects our hearts from these worthless idols that want to come in and lodge themselves in the void that we feel. Now, that does not mean that we aren't susceptible to idolatry as followers of Jesus. We are still susceptible. Once we give our lives to Jesus, we still need to fill our life with Jesus, or else it will be filled by any and everything else. Just because Jesus has stepped in to this God-shaped hole does not mean that our entire lives are suddenly full of Jesus. It means the potential is there, and now we must act on our new desires. If we don't fill our lives with acts of devotion to Jesus, something else will take that spot. Put simply, we might just ask, what are the things in my life that I am building my life around? These things that no matter what, they're going to be there. That's not going to change. Whatever else is going to be in my life, we'll have to work around these things. We all have them. We all have them. When all's said and done, and you look at how you're allotting your 24 hours in a day or your 168 hours in a week, what are those pillars that are going to be in place no matter what that you have to work everything else around? It is really easy to fill up your day or your week. Stuff will always be there to fill up every ounce of spare time you have. So you have to be sure that you put the right things in place first so that they don't get boxed out and left behind. If you know I'm spending time with God through Bible study and prayer at whatever time it is, 6:30 in the morning, 6 o'clock in the evening, middle of the day at lunchtime, whatever that time is for you, if you know when it is and you've planned it out, 9 times out of 10, that's what's going to happen. You've planned for that. But if you decide, you know, I've got a lot of time today, I'll fit it in when I have the time. Guess what mysteriously happens? Your time vanishes. It gets filled up with all this other stuff. That's the nature of how life is. If you don't make room for it, it will go away and something else will come in and fill that void in your life. It's the same with making a commitment to be involved in church. If you block off certain days and times, you'll typically be there. If you don't, but just go when it's convenient, guess what's going to happen? You won't be there. I've been there. It's really easy for me to have to be here because I get paid by this church to be here. So you know, no matter what, Brother Garrett's going to be here. But in those times when I wasn't paid, you know what would happen? And maybe you can relate to this. You miss a Sunday for some reason. Something important comes up. And you think, oh, no big deal. Skip. And then it's so easy for one skipped Sunday to turn into two. And then for two to turn into four. And before you know it, I mean, it's just been a few weeks, but it's been a whole month since I've seen my church family. Why does this happen? When we don't block those things off and make it a priority, everything else in life will compete for that time. The world is ruthless, and Satan is ruthless, and he will find a way to fill that void in your life. So you have to choose what you're going to build your life around, or else Something that is unworthy of your time and devotion will build itself around you and make you a spiritual prisoner to that thing. That's what idols do. That's what Abimelech is doing here. That's what the leaders of Shechem have done for themselves. When there's a void in our devotion, it attracts idols or bad leaders in the case here. Here's the second observation. Idols demand devotion and deliver destruction. Idols demand devotion and deliver destruction. I'm going to pick back up and continue reading, starting in verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Habor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who were with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you've seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died. about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women of all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So how about that for a story? In the rest of the story here, Jotham's prophecy comes to pass. He told them, verses 16 and 19, "If you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But, verse 20, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And this is exactly what happens. Abimelech politicked to convince the leaders of Shechem, "I'm going to be good for you. Trust me." And then Abimelech, in the same way, assumed, "When I'm their king, it's going to work out well for me. All the sons of Jerubbaal, the Baal contender, will be gone." Shechem became devoted to Abimelech, and Abimelech became devoted to Shechem. And in the short span of 3 years, all that goes down the toilet. Verse 23 tells us, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Now, the way that this verse is translated makes it sound like that maybe God sent a demon to force Abimelech and these leaders of Shechem to hate each other. That's not really what's going on here in the passage. There's two key words here in the Hebrew, ruah, which is spirit, and ra, which is bad. If you remember Ecclesiastes, that word came up, ra, constantly. It's not always talking about a moral evil, but sometimes just a tragedy, just a poor circumstance or a bad situation in life. And the word spirit here is not the word that's used for angels. So to make this leap to saying, "Oh, well, this is some kind of demonic or angelic like figure that's here to cause evil," is a large leap to make. It can refer to a spirit, but it can also refer to wind or breath. In fact, in the very beginning in Genesis, a really neat thing, whenever God is creating, and it says the Spirit of God, the Ruah of God, was hovering over the waters, and whenever he says, "Let there be light," that's a word with no consonant sounds. It's only vowels. So to say it, you kind of have to just breathe out of your mouth to make it work. So the breath of God is hovering over creation, and he breathes on creation, and it comes to life. This is what spirit, this word Ruah, can mean. Spirit, wind, breath, but it can also mean disposition. We might say in English that that person has a spirit of animosity. The same word in the Hebrew means the same thing there, disposition. Here's that definition: a natural or acquired habit, feeling, or characteristic tendency in a person or a thing. So when it says that God sent an evil spirit, a bad disposition, we can use our context to figure out which one of those is it. How are we supposed to understand it? The next words here are key. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the result is that they dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So this is just another perfect example in the Bible of this complex relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility in life. On one hand, God clearly takes an active role in the animosity between Abimelech and his subjects. But then on the other hand, Abimelech and his subjects are clearly making genuine choices for which they are fully responsible. We see both of these things taking place here. Those who suggest that free will means completely untouched by the will or the finger of God, have a really big problem here. How do we explain this? Whatever it means, free will cannot mean completely untethered from God, or else we've got some explaining to do, starting with this verse. Whether it makes sense in our heads or not, what the Bible portrays over and over again, and what we see here, is a complex tension, a pulling between these two realities. God is sovereign over all things, in complete control, including us. And at the same time, we exercise our own will by making genuine decisions for which we are fully responsible. Both of those truths working together in such a way where God never once loses an ounce of control in the world, while at the same time, we are never once forced by God to act against our will. We cannot say, well, I didn't want to do that, but God made me. How do these things work? You know, the Bible never really explains that. It just explains that that's what it is. We just have to accept it. That's what's happening in our passage this morning. The author sees this. He sees this is all God's doing. So he bookmarks this whole story with God sent an evil spirit between the leaders of Shechem and Abimelech. And then all the way at the very end, after Abimelech is dead, he says, so God returned everything upon Abimelech and the leaders as they deserved. The author sees what's happening. It's all God's doing. But on the ground, in the nitty-gritty of life, we can also say at the same time, everything that's happened is all because Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem and their poor choices. At the same time, both of these things are taking place. They chose what they wanted. They chose Abimelech and made him king. They wanted an idol. They wanted Baal. They wanted this king to protect their interest. So what does God do? He simply gives them exactly what they want and sends this evil spirit to create this animosity, this disposition. To use a modern analogy, they made their own beds, and so God is making sure that they sleep in it. That's what's happening. Now, over the course of the story, we can't help but think, well, you're getting exactly what you asked for. For instance, think about the people of Shechem turning against Abimelech. Is it really that surprising? They turned against Gideon and his sons, and they didn't treat him as his deeds deserved. That's already been pointed out at the end of chapter 8. And then Jotham in chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, points out the same thing. You didn't treat my father right in treating his family right after he passed away. So we shouldn't really be surprised that these people are going to be so eager years down the road to turn on Abimelech as well. That shouldn't shock us. And then with Abimelech turning against Shechem, the guy turned against his own flesh and blood and killed one by one his 70 brothers minus Jotham. What did they think was going to happen when they turned against him? What did you expect to have happen? That's the man that you selected. What did you expect? They set up ambushes for him, he sets up ambushes for Gaal, and then sets up ambushes against the inhabitants of Shechem, and then goes to Thebes, and then sets up an attack against that tower. Everything just escalates and escalates until finally Abimelech is basically just killing everybody he's supposed to be ruling over. It's a disaster. And then in an act of remarkable, humbling irony, here's what God does to stop the madness. Abimelech is killed by a soul woman who drops a huge stone from the top of this tower that just happens to smoke him right on the head and nearly kill him. And he has to ask his armor bearer, save me the embarrassment of this by killing me. There's no saving the embarrassment. It's done. It's already done. There's no saving the embarrassment. The man who executed Gideon's 70 sons on a single stone under the blessing of this foreign god is killed by a single stone according to the divine orchestration of the one true God. How is that for irony? Verse 56, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Have you ever wondered, if rebelling against God and turning to these idols is so bad, why does Israel keep doing it? I've wondered that. I still wonder that constantly. If this is so bad, why do they do it over and over and over again? Why do they keep turning away from God over and over again? Why does this happen? Like, I know we're all dense, but they just seem especially dense, right? We may think we have it figured out, but truly, we don't. You know why? We do the same thing. We do the same thing. Only instead of Baal or an evil king, it's something more subtle. What do we keep turning back to when we're in our moments of need? Wealth? Reputation? Certain relationships that we think will satisfy us? Maybe that one hobby that always calms me down, or that old addiction that I keep trying to break. Maybe it's isolation. We turn to nothing and avoid everybody. You see, we all have things in our lives that provide for us what God Himself desires to provide for us. Whether that's stability or security, meaning in life, a sense of value and importance, pleasure or affirmation. And we know that God desires to provide these for us. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Matthew 6:31 through 33, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So if God wants to satisfy our hearts with Himself, and He wants to provide for us, why do we keep turning away? It's because these idols offer the exact same benefit at a cheaper cost. It's a cheap knockoff of the real thing. But we're too dense to realize it. We look at Israel and we say it's so obvious. But it's because Israel's doing this with wooden Asherah poles. Of course we would look at that. But then Israel could just as easily from the past look in the future at us and say, "How do you not see it? You're so dense." They promise to provide these things that God wants to supply to us, and they can't keep those promises. And they offer to do it for free. It's right here. Just grasp it. And then once you grasp it and you start to get sucked in, that's when they begin to demand more and more and more. But by that point, you're already within their grasp. They've already got a hold on you. And then they start to put demands out, and they want more and more of your time, or more of your energy, or more of your money, and they give you less and less in return. The more money you have you ever noticed? It seems like the more money you need. Or when we had kids, I can remember Kristen was a baby, and we're thinking, how are we going to afford everything? We could barely afford to live before. Now we got a child responsible. How are we going to make that work? Well, guess what? It happened. And we just told ourselves, if we can just get to this next step, if we could at least be bringing home this much money, then life would be more comfortable. And then guess what happens? You start bringing home X amount of money, and then guess what you end up saying? Once we get to the next one, then it'll be okay. It's like there's always more. This is what idolatry does to us. The more you drink, the more you run around or avoid, the more attention that you get from others, the more inappropriate images or videos you look at on your phone, it's never enough. It always demands more. Just one more. And the result is always destruction. It will sap you and sap you until you have nothing left. This is the nature of sin and idolatry. It lures you in with cheap promises, and then it traps you and demands your devotion, and the whole time it's just slowly killing you. Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem got exactly what they asked for. And every step of the way, it demanded more and more and more, and it was just slowly killing them. And so God gave them exactly what they asked for. And in the same way, God gives us exactly what we ask for. And He does it to show us that what we think we want isn't really what we want. What we really want is God, but we don't know that's what we want until God shows us. And one of the ways that He does so is by letting us trip and fall into sin and idolatry, so that you will see, that's not really what you want. Return back to Me. This isn't just about making sure that you read your Bible enough or making sure that you go to church enough. This is about making sure that God is actually your God. And if He is, making sure that you're putting Him in the right place in your life so that nothing else threatens to crowd or to push Him out. Not that there's anything in life strong enough to actually push God out of the way, but if you open the door for idolatry, what God is going to do is take a step back and allow it into your life. And He will do this to show you this isn't really what you want. And He steps back, but He never turns His back and leaves. He's just sitting there waiting for you to turn back, to make room in your life and get things out, and then reapproach Him. That's why He bought us through Jesus. He wants us, and we really want Him. So turn back to God. Get these things out. We need Jesus. And not just that, we need Jesus to be everything to us. Because if He is not everything, slowly the world will creep back into our lives. So church, may we not make room in our lives for compromise. Rather, may we make room for pure devotion to God, so that we are not distracted by whatever else the world has to offer. And when God steps back from us to show us our idolatry, may we humbly acknowledge and turn from it so that we might rightly honor our God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank You for Your holy word, that You have given us a marvelous source of light to lead us in the darkness of this world. I thank You for recording these events from Israel's history, not so that we can look in judgment upon how foolish they appeared to be, but so that we can see within themselves us and our tendencies, in the ways that we are tempted to turn away from You just like Israel did. Thank You for making a way for us to be saved from our rebellious idolatry through faith in Jesus. Lord God, I pray for the soul in this room that has not yet turned to Him as Lord and Savior, that their heart is still a heart of stone, not a heart of flesh that beats for You and longs for You and desires and craves You. Lord, I pray for that soul that You would heap overwhelming conviction upon them, that they might feel their state of brokenness, so that they can walk out of here made whole by faith in Christ. For the rest of us, Lord, teach us, help us to fill our lives with devotion to You, so that we don't fill it with all manner of other worthless and reckless things in our lives. Point out to us, Lord, our idols, so that we can cast them aside and return to a pure devotion to You. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful, holy name. Amen.